Good morning, Anchored. Good morning. I hope you all had a good week. We're happy to have you with us today. Before we get into the message, I wanted to offer an invitation. We've had some folks in this fellowship give their hearts to the Lord this year. Wonderful thing to see. You're showing all these older people that the gospel still works, so that's good. And we want to give you the opportunity to be baptized. I normally like to get that taken care of real quick, you know, dunk you before you change your mind. I usually like to get that taken care of pretty quick, but we don't have a baptistry up here yet. I'll be angling the board to approve us a baptistry. But until then, we kind of have to wait on the weather. And so this just seems like a good opportunity to ask, is there anyone that would like to be baptized? If so, raise your hand so that we know. I mean, I get it. You're afraid of me holding you under. I get it. Okay. All right. So here's what we're going to do. Maggie, can you get this on my radar? Can you send me a message or make a sign to hang up in my office or something so that we get on this, get this on my radar, and we're going to be working on planning a baptismal service. We'll give you plenty of advance notice on that so that you can attend if you want to attend. If you want to get baptized, even if you've already been baptized, that's okay. We all have our personal reasons for why we do that, but I assure you it's not who baptizes you that counts. It's what's going on in your heart and what you're signifying when you're getting baptized. So if you've been baptized, apart from, you know, like being sprinkled when you're a baby, before you personally made the decision to come to Christ, if you've made that decision and you've been baptized, your baptism is valid. Let me just reassure you of that. We were talking about it this morning. Part of salvation is what, Judy? Confession. And that's the purpose of baptism. It's your confession. It's your public declaration. I am a follower of Christ. He changed me. He saved me. He regenerated my heart. So that's the purpose of baptism. We'll get that set up and we'll announce it. We'll give further opportunity. If you know someone that's here this morning, if you know someone that's not here this morning that you think might like to be baptized, can you let them know? And then let me know so that we can make sure we all connect. All right, so Luke chapter 8 for this morning. Luke chapter 8, yes, we're still in Luke chapter 8. We finished up with verse 25, so we'll pick up at verse 26 today. And last Sunday morning, we talked about that boating adventure between Jesus and the 12 disciples. Now, I know our Luke account only focused on one boat. If you only read Luke's account, you'd only think there was one boat out there on the water. But in Mark's gospel, in Mark's parallel account of this, Mark chapter 4, verse 36, Mark tells us that there were actually a handful of boats out there on the water tracking with Jesus. But they get out on the water in this boating adventure with the Lord. And honestly, whatever you're doing with the Lord is an adventure. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If he's in it, it's an adventure. And on that adventure on the boat, they learn something very significant about their master. They learned that the forces of nature were subject to their master. They learned that he had authority over the forces of nature. That's big. That's tough to top. I mean, when you're looking at displaying the authority of Jesus and developing the thought of who he really is, that's a big one. The forces of nature stand up and obey when he speaks. Tough to top until we get to this week. Until we get to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And start reading down through this story. And here's going to be our big uncover this week. Here's what we're going to find out. Not only are the forces of nature subject to Jesus, but so are the forces of hell. If you like to see hell on the run, if you like to see panic in the hearts of hell, this is a good little section to read through. It's good to see things reversed. You know, we think of the demonic, we think of unclean spirits, we think of the forces of hell, and those are things that frighten us. So it's nice to look at this section and see what they fear. See what strikes terror in the heart of hell. So let's do that. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, verse 26 is in here just to let you know that the reason for the whole boating thing wasn't just about the lessons about faith. It wasn't just about revelation as to the authority of Christ. But when they got in the boat that day and Jesus said, guys, let's go over to the other side. Remember that? We talked about that last week. When Jesus set out on the boat and said, let's go over to the other side, verse 26 is letting us know he had a reason to go to the other side. He was a man on a mission. No, he wasn't trying to shirk ministry responsibilities. He wasn't trying to get away from the crowd. No, he was a man on a mission. He had an encounter stationed, ready to go, a divine appointment waiting on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with two demon-possessed men. Now, I know you don't read that in your passage, but our Matthew account, our Matthew parallel account, Matthew chapter 8, tells us that there were actually two men in this area of Gadara that Jesus is going to meet with and set free. Now, Luke's only going to give us this one guy, this account of this one guy. So we probably won't mention the other guy anymore, but just to get this in your mind from the beginning, there were two men that were demon-possessed over there that Jesus set free. Now, Gadarene, or Gadara, this is a place that really wouldn't exist, at least not the name of it, if it weren't for a kind of sad story about the Old Testament 12 tribes of Israel. This city of Gadara actually got its formation when the 12 tribes of Israel were approaching the Jordan River on the east side and getting ready to cross over into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And you can read about this in the book of Joshua. And nine of those tribes crossed over into the promised land. I mean, why wouldn't you? You came all this way. You've been walking with the Lord. You've been going toward one major goal, one major target. And then you get there at the doorstep. So why wouldn't you cross over into what the Lord says, hey, I've specifically prepared this for you. But three tribes didn't cross over. Three tribes stayed on the east side of the Jordan. And that was the tribes of Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad. Gad. And that's where this little country of Gadara has come from. These are Gadites originally. But by the time we get to the days of Jesus in Luke 8:26, this is largely not a Jewish city anymore. It's largely Gentile. It's kind of the dark side of the Sea of Galilee. There's heathen Gentiles over there. You know, where Jesus came from, directly opposite Galilee, you had some Gentiles, but that was largely Jewish territory. And now you're going over into the unknown on the other side, directly opposite into Gadara, Gentile country, or Jews that never crossed over. I think a lot of Christians live their Christian life like that. They get up to the boundaries and the borders of the full promise of God for their lives, the full blessing of God for their lives. And they say, you know what? I've come pretty far. I've got a pretty good thing going with the Lord. I've learned a good bit about the Lord. Life's okay here on this side of that borderline. And many Christians stay right there. And they never cross over into the fullness of what God has for their life. And there's a reason for that. Making that crossover, it means you have to put some footsteps on the ground. You have to take a few more steps of faith to get to where the Lord wants you. And that is a major commitment, to cross that line that you're comfortable with and just go all in for God. Well, Gad, that tribe didn't do that. And unfortunately, this is a result of that sort of thing. Same for us Christians. We can learn a lot from this. The city of Gadara, as you read through this story, hey, no secret, it's not Palm Springs. This is not Waikiki. This is a dark place. Maybe I'm thinking they should have just went over into the promised land and experienced what the Lord had for them. And so here's Jesus in Gadara, where the tribe of Gad had settled. Verse 27, and when he stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now, that didn't mean he had pet demons. Weren't like cats or dogs. He had demons that he fed and built little boxes in the backyard for them. This means this man was demon-possessed. And the scripture says he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs, the cemetery. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus met the man there once he stepped off of the boat and onto land. Mark chapter 5 tells us something a little bit different. Mark chapter 5 tells us that this man came running to Jesus, fell down at Jesus' feet, and worshiped Jesus. And things were going good up to that point. And then the scriptures say that the demons began to speak out of that man. And what you see there given to us by Mark and not Luke is the conflict that is within a person that is possessed by demons. You see that initial reaching out for help, that acknowledgement of the severity of the situation, that desire for the help of Jesus. But then you hear the demon speak, and what's the first thing they say? Please leave us alone. Don't pick on us. So there's that conflict, and you get that with people that are demon-possessed or heavily oppressed by unclean spirits. You get that conflict with one breath. It's, Jesus, I need help. And then in the next breath, it's, no, Jesus, leave me alone. It's that I recognize where I am. I want out of this. I want deliverance. But no, leave me alone. It's that conflict because of loss of control within the person. In other words, the heart is crowded. The mind is crowded, and that person does not have full and complete control of themselves. Now, Jesus says, the Bible says this is demon possession. The Bible says this is a real thing. And the Bible describes the behavior behind demon possession in the Gospels. Well, and on through the rest of the Bible, the book of Acts. And I want to encourage you to understand the reality of that. These were not unlearned people from the first century that just didn't really understand like we do medically and have the knowledge that we do medically, where we can put these diagnoses on people on what their physical condition is or their mental condition is. Because I think the weird situation that we find ourselves in this country, in this world, is that the world does not want to recognize that demon possession is real. Because to recognize that demon possession or oppression or influence is real, that opens up a can of worms they don't want to have to deal with. And that means if demons are real, oh, that whole God thing and Christ thing that the Christians go on about, that must be real too. Exactly. Then they're accountable to that God. And so instead of acknowledging the reality of demonic influence and possession and oppression on the lives of human beings, they start to just medically diagnose people. And here's my favorite. This person is schizophrenic. That's my favorite. Have you ever met a schizophrenic person? I'm going to tell you what, if that is not demon possession, then I don't know anything that I'm talking about. Schizophrenia, what confuses people is that temporary seeming normalcy of the individual where they can sit and talk with you in a normal conversation, but then there are those interruptions of different quote-unquote personalities that speak up within that person. And so they'll say, well, that's a personality disorder. That's schizophrenia. No, that's demon possession. I've been around someone that had quote-unquote schizophrenia, and that is demon possession. I guarantee it. Because that's exactly what demon possession is. It is a overcrowding within the body of an individual of unclean spirits that can take control of that individual at any time. Sometimes those unclean spirits leave the person alone and they seem normal, but those spirits can take control of that person anytime they want. Like the young man that was brought to Jesus, and his father said he's been like this since his youth, and sometimes it just tears him and throws him into the fire. He'll go into these fits of rage, these fits of loss of uncontrol. And that's what it is. That's what demonic possession is. It's a battle in the heart and mind of a person for control. And you'll see that this man that was demon possessed wore no clothes, and he didn't live in a house, but in the tombs. Can I stretch this text a little bit this morning? Because I think I see a reflection of our culture in this. This demon-possessed man was unclothed, and for some reason he had this obsession with hanging out in a region of death. And man, I look at our culture, and I think in our culture, okay, I know, but I'm trying to tone it down a little bit. Sometimes people say, Arlen, just be yourself, but not too much. Trying to do that. I think I see in our culture the impact that demonic influence has had on this country. First of all, no one wants to wear clothes. I mean, that should be a problem. It's not anymore. It's like, oh, well, people just, you know, barely dress. People reveal their body. That's normal. Well, I don't think it should be normal. I don't think that should be something we accept as, oh well, it's just 2019. And so we dress in revealing ways. Second thing I see here is the death culture, the obsession with death, hanging out in dark places where dead things are. And I think I see that reflected in the clothing, in the music, and the movie tastes of this country. And I think I got to label that. I think I got to label that as demonically inspired. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." What have I to do with you? Jesus, I didn't start anything with you. Why are you picking on me? This is a hypocritical demon. You probably didn't think that existed. I didn't until I read this passage. Listen to how hypocritical this demon is. He says, he begs the Lord not to torment him. As if, you know, to paint Jesus as, don't be the bad guy. Don't pick on me. I didn't do anything. I was here minding my own business. But what is this unclean spirit in the very process of doing? Tormenting this young man. So he's saying, leave me alone. Don't torment me so I can continue tormenting this poor soul and trying to drive this poor soul to his ultimate demise. How crazy is that? But what I like in here is the fact that this unclean spirit in the presence of Jesus begins to squirm. And we begin to see fear in him. And we see a confession from him. A confession about who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. So, you know, you can ask the question, how well are your agnostic friends going to do when they stand before the God that they didn't think existed one day? How well are your atheist friends going to do when they stand against the Lord when they didn't think he existed? How are they going to do one day when they see him face to face? Well, they talk a big game now, a real big game. But listen, hell itself trembles at the presence of Christ. Think about this, folks. Hell does not tremble over the holy angels. Demons don't fear the holy angels. You'll see them fighting and wrestling with one another in the scriptures. They're not afraid of holy angels because they are equal to the holy angels in power. What are demons? Demons are fallen angels, rebellious fallen angels. So they're on the same power level as the holy angels. Good thing the holy angels have them outnumbered 2-1. But further than that even, God doesn't need holy angels to help keep him alive. He doesn't need the holy angels to battle the fallen angels to keep him safe. God doesn't need them to fight because God is all powerful. And with just the speaking of his word, whatever he wants to happen, happens. So these demons, they don't fear the holy angels, but in the presence of God, they cower like little fearful children. Who is Jesus? Well, when you look at the response of this unclean spirit, it's pretty clear. Jesus is the only one that this unclean spirit fears. And I just love to see this. I love to see the enemy with lost breath. I love to see the enemy with fear in the hearts. I don't know that we can say demons have hearts, but you know what I mean. Fear in them over God. Now, last week, if we learned for the first time that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, if we learned last week that Jesus has authority over the forces of nature, to me, this one is much more important. Authority or power over the forces of hell. Because I like my chances to survive bad weather on the earth. If you've got to give me to pick one here, if I've got my choice, to me, it is much more important to me that Jesus has authority over the forces of hell. Because that's the thing I can't defend myself against. Ephesians, we're told, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, in high places, wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle with stuff from a different realm that puts us at a very bad disadvantage. The only way we can do it is through prayer, if our God has authority over the forces of hell. And he does. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And now we're going to get a little description about what this man's possession looked like. It says, for it had often seized him. See, not all the time, but it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. You see the response of the crowd here, I guess the city, we should say. You see how the city handled this. Incarceration, that was the best thing they knew to do. Lock this guy up. Isn't that what the world does? If you want to see a demon-possessed person, go find the closest mental ward. What is it, Connellsville? I don't know where it is. Find the closest mental ward. Those aren't people with psychoses. Those aren't people with mental problems. If you ask me, the majority of those people in there are people with spiritual problems. And what they need is not to be locked in a padded cell, but to be set free by Jesus. That's what they really need. But the world here, they only have this one solution to this demonic problem, and that is lock him up. Put the chains on him. Lock him up in the city. But what happens? Well, the strength generated within this man from the unclean spirits was strong enough to snap those chains. To completely snap those chains. That's strength. And so they couldn't chain this guy. They couldn't keep this guy down. And this unclean spirit drove him into the wilderness. And our parallel accounts tell us that he was up there in the mountains every day, in the tombs, running around, crying out, and no one wanted to go near that spot because that's where the lunatic was. And they were all afraid of him. So let me just say, this is pretty much a good summation of Satan's plan for your life. This is what the enemy would love to do with you. He would love to have you in bondage, chains. He would love to take control of you. He would love to drive you out of society and isolate you. He would love to do anything that he could to bring you to a place of destruction. In Mark's account, we are told that one other common occurrence in this man's life as a result of this possession of unclean spirits is that the scriptures say that he would often take stones, sharp stones, and cut himself. You didn't realize how modern and relatable the scriptures were, did you? You thought cutting was something that this modern generation invented. Did you ever hear of cutting? Do you know what cutting is? First century, folks, this was a cutter. Now you start to piece together the story of this man, and it should cause you, if you're a parent, or if you are a parent in the making, a future parent, it should cause you to look around very closely through wise eyes at the society that we live in and not be so quick to say, oh, well, they dress like that. It's just a teenager expressing themselves. It's just a teenager going along with a fad. Maybe they cut. That's just a teenager acting out because they don't know how to deal with their emotions. The death culture, cutting, depression, all of these things that we're looking out at in this passage, to me, that shows me the signs of demonic influence, demonic invasion. It shows me that the enemy either has his hooks in our kids or is trying to get his hooks in our kids. And we better wise up. We better not just write this off as, oh, a harmless societal fad that'll pass. No, this is the work of the enemy. It was the same in the first century as it is in 2019. Goth isn't new and trendy. It's Luke 8. There's your goth guy. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? What is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. Now, a Roman legion in the Roman army is 6,000 soldiers. Well, it was 6,000 soldiers. The Romans don't exist anymore, by the way, if you're wondering. But the Roman army, a legion, was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus asked this unclean spirit its name, and it said Legion. This way of saying there are a whole lot of us in control of this man. Now, does that mean there were exactly 6,000 demons controlling this man? I doubt it. First of all, never take too seriously what a demon tells you. I mean, their crowning characteristic is deceit. But Jesus asked about this unclean spirit's name to serve a purpose, to let us know a truth about demon possession. And that is that more than one unclean spirit can get inside the heart, the mind, and the body of a person and control that person. This was very uncharacteristic for Jesus to do. He usually did not dialogue with the demonic. He didn't want to spend any time talking to the devil. I don't blame him. I don't want to either. When an unclean spirit would get nervous around him, because I love that about Jesus. Jesus, the King of all power and glory, when he walked into a room, if there was a demon-possessed man in that room, that demon outed itself because it started squirming in its seat. The power of God, the presence of God, makes hell nervous and fearful. And when a demon would speak up, or when it would be made known to Jesus that someone had an unclean spirit in them, he didn't waste any time conversating to find out where the demon came from and how it got in there, what its name was, what it liked to do outside of possession. No. He would say this. Remember from last week? Be muzzled. Hold your peace. Shut up and come out of him. That was usually the extent of Jesus' interaction with the demonic. But here, he asked for the name just to let us see this, just to let us get a glimpse of this truth that more than one demon can be within a person. And I guess from that we could draw kind of a good point as it pertains to that spiritual warfare thing that we were talking about and how what we really battle is not flesh and blood. I mean, really get that, really let that sink in. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against a spiritual realm of spiritual forces. We do that through prayer. We do that through the Word of God. But really let that sink in that when you're arguing with someone, when you're having a fight with a person, you're probably fighting the wrong battle. I just say it like this. Anytime you're fighting with people, you're fighting the wrong battle. That's not how you fight. So, in other words, and I say this metaphorically, ask for the name. When you're in a battle, ask for the name. Ask yourself, is this battle inspired by hell? Am I wasting my time fighting with a person? I like how Jesus handled the situation with Peter when Peter was on a roll there. He was having a good day, and Jesus said, I'm curious, guys, who are people saying that I am? You know, what's the buzz around town? Who do people think I am? And they offer up those common answers to that question. Well, some think you're one of the prophets. Some think you're that prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy. That one was true, by the way. They just didn't understand the full extent of it. And Jesus said, well, Peter, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? I mean, what do you really think? Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus, well, that's where I expect him to fall off his chair. This came out of Peter. Simon Peter. He said, ha, spot on, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father, this was a divine revelation. God had shined that light in your heart. My Father told you who I was. You couldn't have come up with that on your own. God revealed that to you. And man, Peter was having a great day, but just a moment later, Jesus started to tell the disciples about his plan. That he would go to Jerusalem and lay down his life. That he would be killed. That he would be martyred for his cause. And Peter did what I think any one of us would have wanted to do in the flesh. Peter resisted the very thought of that. Not so, Lord. Not the first time that Peter, not the last time that Peter said no to the Lord, by the way. No, Lord, far be it. That we're not going to let that happen, Lord. Now, we'll fight for you to the death if we have to, but we're not going to let you be killed. And what did Jesus say? He turned to Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Please don't think Jesus was calling Simon Peter Satan. He was not calling Simon Peter Satan. Simon Peter was his buddy, his follower, his disciple. He had great plans for Simon Peter. He wasn't calling Simon Peter Satan. What he was doing was he was speaking to the source behind that resistance to his death. Because Jesus saw this as more than just having good motives but getting it wrong. Jesus saw this as a statement from his enemy to try to get him to do something other than his death on the cross. If he didn't die on the cross, none of us are saved. So Satan tried everything to talk him out of that. And Jesus saw that as a temptation, as a test from his enemy. In other words, he realized he wasn't fighting with people. We should realize that too. Spend less time arguing with people. Spend more time praying for people. It is a whole lot less productive to try to convince someone that they're wrong or persuade them with your words. Jesus didn't do that with Peter. He didn't try to persuade Peter with his words, he went straight to the source and he fought that battle in the spiritual realm. Well, where are we? You guys let me get sidetracked. That was your fault. Verse 31. And they, this is the unclean spirits, they begged him. I love how they have to beg for his permission to do anything. If this stuff doesn't increase your faith, you're just like not listening or like not letting this soak in. Anchored, he controls the forces of nature, and hell grovels at his feet for every permission to mess with your life. Now, like I say all the time, that's not a promise. Your life is always going to be an ocean breeze. But it is a promise that for hell to get to you, they have got to go through God. They have got to go through Christ. They've got to grovel at his feet and beg for permission. Do you remember what he told Simon Peter? That Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. He wants to chop you up. Jesus said, good news. I have prayed for your faith, that your faith doesn't fail. The enemy really wants you. But guess what? I've got my limits on what he can do to you. And whatever I let him do, guess what? I've already prayed for your faith to succeed. That's God in your life. That's Christ in your life. The one to whom all the forces of nature and all the forces of hell are subject. You have a relationship with him. I'm so glad that I'm on his side. I never say I'm so glad that he's on my side, because sometimes my side gets a little off, you know what I mean? Sometimes I take the wrong side. I'm so glad I'm on his side. They begged him that he would not command them, verse 31, to go out into the abyss. This is an interesting, interesting statement. The abyss, abuso in the Greek. Abuso in the Greek. The abyss here in Luke 8. It's the same thing as the pit that we read about in three different chapters in Revelation. And do you know what the pit is? The abyss. It's a very specific thing as we read Revelation, as we read some other sections of prophetic scripture. It's revealed to us what this pit is, what this abyss is. It is a bottomless pit. Something we can't understand. This is something in the spiritual realm. But it is a bottomless pit. That's the anthropomorphism for us. That's our human language to help us understand what this is and what this looks like. But in this bottomless pit, the scripture reveals to us that the worst of the unclean spirits are chained up. They are bound up. They are locked up in that bottomless pit. Did you think earth was as bad as it could get? You haven't had the bad ones released yet. This is a measure that God took early on in the creation to protect the earth from the kind of destruction that it could know if the worst of the worst of the worst unclean spirits had been just loosed and given free rein over the earth. But guess what? During the tribulation period, do you know what happens? We read of one who has the keys over the bottomless pit. Who do you think that is? I'll give you a hint. It's not Gabriel or Michael. It's not any of the other angels. The one with the key. That's the authority, the power over the pit. He comes and unlocks that thing and looses the worst of the worst of the worst unclean spirits on the earth, and basically says this: go nuts. Have your way. Destroy, kill, do whatever you want to do. And it seems cruel to us until we realize this is the very end of the very end. And this is Christ's last ditch effort to get you just to say a sinner's prayer and come to him for rescue. So some are going to get focused on how mean it is of God that he did this, that he let these unclean spirits from the abyss free, and now they're destroying the earth. How about this? Just fall to your knees and pray and be saved. That's all he wants, and that's his last ditch effort. After that, that same one, the all-powerful one, Jesus, will take them and lock them back up in the bottomless pit for how long? 1,000 years. All of them. Satan too. 1,000 year of millennial reign. Christ ruling over this earth perfectly. Then at the end of that, we're going through a little mini prophecy lesson here. Then after the millennial kingdom, at the very end, what happens? One more go round. Everyone perfectly follows the Lord. But here's the thing. During the millennial kingdom, kids come up that never knew what it was like to be tempted and tested and deceived by the enemy. So they've made their choice for Christ, but it wasn't a fully informed Christ, or fully informed decision. So one last time, that pit is opened up, they're released. Satan too. The earth is tested and tempted and deceived. And Satan gets an army, and there's one final battle that the Lord wins by just opening his mouth and speaking. So there's some prophecy for you about the abyss. These unclean spirits are begging Jesus, please, not the abyss. Please don't lock us in that place. We want to be free. We want to be able to do our thing, torment people. That's what we really get our kicks from. We love destroying humans. And they're so dumb. They don't even see it coming. They let us do this. They invite us in. They put up with it as we influence negatively and destroy their homes, and we just like what we're doing and we want to keep that up. Please don't throw us in the pit. And I use this a lot when I'm praying for a home that needs delivered from demonic invasion, or praying for a person that is demonically possessed. I use this knowledge to my benefit when I pray. And I'll pray, Lord, cast this unclean spirit out. And if it doesn't listen, Lord, I'm asking you, would you throw it into the abyss? Because that's what the abyss was created for. Those angels, those fallen angels that did not keep their first estate and overstepped the boundaries that God had set, or tried to overstep the boundaries of what God had set for their interaction with people and with the earth. Because God has his boundaries. Well, verse 32, now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Now, this wasn't a very good city. It was a dark city. They had one thing going for them. They had a bacon industry. I'm proud of them for that. This was a good decision. But here's this pig farm, and the demons asked to enter the pigs. We might ask the question, why? I think a lot of people just jump to the first most obvious conclusion, which would be that, well, maybe demons just don't like to be disembodied. Maybe they just like to possess something. If it can't be people, pigs, whatever. I want to challenge you to think differently. I don't think that's what's happening here. Because if that were the case, I don't think they hop into the pigs and then do what they're about to do, run them off the cliff to their deaths. I don't think they do that if they want to just be in some kind of warm body. I think there's another reason for that. Let me show you it. Verse 33, because Jesus permitted them. Verse 33, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, and drowned. Why would they do this? Because they like deviled ham. No, that's not why. By the way, for you cooks, this is not the right recipe for deviled ham. You're going to want to Google that recipe. Why did they do this? Hold on to that thought, okay? Hold on to that thought. But I do think there is a major reason for this. Why would Jesus let this happen? Why would this all go down? Why would the demons hop in those pigs? And why would those pigs run off the cliff and die? Let's take a look. Verse 34. When those who fed them, that is fed the pigs, saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. So these are the handlers. These are the pig farmers that are helping. These aren't the owners of the pigs. These aren't the people who buy the pigs. I mean, this was a business. It's a whole business. So these handlers, these feeders of the pigs, they run into town. They're telling the owners, they're telling everyone that purchases the bacon or the honey roasted ham, whatever they're selling there, however they're doing it. They run to tell them what happened. The entire business has been sunk, literally. In the Sea of Galilee, whole business sunk. And verse 35. Then when they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I love the irony there. They were afraid of this man when he was running around the tombs, running around the mountain, screaming his head off, cutting himself. They were afraid of him then. They come up to see what has happened. They see him sitting at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, in scriptures always refers to a learning position. It's not just like lounging at his feet. This is letting you know this is a learning, this is a submitted position. This is Jesus speaking to him and him soaking it up and taking it in. They see him at the feet of Jesus. They see him clothed for the first time in a long time. Must have been a refreshing change. And they see him in his right mind. He's sane. And the scriptures say that freaked them out. They were afraid when they saw that. They had written this guy off. No hope for this guy's sanity. But look at what an encounter with Jesus has done for this man. Now, if society is trying to push us to all the things we said about this man before, then I would just say this is a good example of what true salvation will do for a person. It will clothe you properly. Number one, I could preach a series on that. It'll give you a sound mind. A sound mind. And it'll bring you to his feet. You'll be a learner. You'll be a student of the word. Verse 36, they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to hold a seminar on how to do this. To reveal further about his authority and position, and no. No, it says, they ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. They had lost their business because of Jesus. They were freaked out because of Jesus. They didn't want to know more about Jesus. They wanted Jesus to leave. And Jesus obliged. And I think that gives us the reason why the demons made this request in the first place. See, I think they knew the most valuable thing in Gadara was the bacon business. I think they knew that if they destroyed those pigs, that the town would take it out on Jesus. And that would drive a wedge between the town and Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. So it looks like Jesus lost this one, didn't he? Did Jesus lose here? Let's read. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Worship team, do you want to come up? We're going to close with some of these thoughts here. This is the first time in the scriptures that someone has asked to follow Jesus and Jesus said no. And the reason that Jesus said no was because this man's testimony was so good. and Jesus could not stay in Gadara. But what he could do is leave a witness behind. See, Jesus was leaving this man as a plant, as an evangelist. Listen, he's the first evangelist in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus personally sent out. Do you catch that? The first evangelist that Jesus personally commissioned and set out to be a witness was not someone that he found in the seminary, but someone that he delivered from the cemetery. How long has this guy known Jesus? I don't know, maybe 30, 45 seconds. But he's a perfect witness. He doesn't know theology. He doesn't know the Old Testament prophecies. But what he does know is this. Jesus has power over the forces of hell. Forces of hell that I could not get out of my heart until Jesus showed up in that boat and gave the word. And all of hell listened. And I am free. And I'm wearing clothes again, and they're not just black. And I don't have my chains or my choker anymore. I'm celebrating life. I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm listening to him, and I'm believing him, and I'm learning from him. And my sanity has been restored, but better than just a return to my old self. It's an all new life that the Lord has given me, eternal life. Jesus said in speaking to the disciples after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he said, "Tarry here in the city of Jerusalem. Don't leave, because I'm going to do something. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and when I fill you with the Holy Spirit, it's going to make you witnesses of me." He didn't say, "Once I give you the Holy Spirit, I want you to practice witnessing and go out witnessing." He said, "You will be my witnesses." Witnessing is not necessarily something we do. It can be, and I would never discourage people from going out and witnessing, but it's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. We are his witnesses. This demon-possessed man was an evidence left behind, an evidence of the authority of Jesus, an evidence of the deliverance that Jesus offers to all who will come. And you are the evidence that Jesus has set up right here in the city of Uniontown, or wherever you are, out there on 982, out there in Connellsville. You are the evidences. You are the witnesses. Yeah, I don't really know the Bible that well. I don't really know theology. But do you know that Jesus changed your life? Do you know that Jesus set you free? Do you know that Jesus pushes back the forces of hell from your life and gives you blessing and promise? If you know those things, you are a witness. You are a witness. Stand with me and we'll pray.